Sabbath greetings to you all on a beautiful Sabbath day. We only get about 3 or 4 days like this a year where it's warm and low humidity and nice breeze. When humans miss the mark in some way, we often try to minimize the damage by doing what? We offer an excuse, right? Here are some of the more popular excuses that are circulating these days. The check is in the mail. Has anyone ever used that? You don't have to raise your hands. The check is in the mail. Well, I never got your bill. I was home, but I missed your call. I like this one. Well, this is for the people who have never had accounting classes. I can't be overdrawn. I still have blank checks. I did reply to your email. Maybe it went into your spam folder. But the most popular one is, of course, the dog ate my homework. This one's so popular, it's even been used by presidents to characterize their political rivals. So I went online and I found a little poem someone had written about the dog eating the homework. He says, "I'm glad to say my homework's done. I finished it last night. I've got it right here in this box, but it's not a pretty sight. My dog chewed up my homework. He slobbered on it too. So now my homework's ripped to shreds and full of slimy goo. It isn't much to look at, but I brought it anyway. I'm going to dump it on your desk if I don't get an A." So those are some of the more popular excuses that are circulating in popular culture right now. But excuses can be very dangerous for the Christian. So today, I want to explore the reasons that this is true, that excuses are dangerous for Christians. So to start, let's turn over to Exodus 22. This is the situation that occurred in front of Mount Sinai when Moses was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments carved in 2 tablets of stone with the finger of God. And Moses didn't come down. He was gone 40 days, and people were beginning to wonder what was going wrong and what they should do next. And Exodus 32 and verse 1 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron." I guess they had given up on Moses. He must be dead. They said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For this guy Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and all your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. He received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool. So the commentaries are undecided on whether this is a kind of a mold or whether it was a carving tool that Aaron made. But Aaron used this graving tool and he made a molten calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So the first thing we ought to notice is that Moses made some kind of a tool, probably a mold. And we need to recognize that there was nothing accidental about what Aaron did. And in verse 5 it says, "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early in the morning and they offered burnt offerings and they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." So skipping down to verse 19, it says, "As soon as Moses," Moses, "came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger grew hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them beneath the mount." So in verse 21, Moses confronts Aaron, and Aaron's strategy is to shift and deflect blame, because Aaron knows he's guilty. He knows he's done something wrong. In verse 21, it says, "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin on them? Did they threaten to stone you, Aaron? Did they take your family hostage? Were you tortured? Did they waterboard you to make you do this? I can't understand how you could do such a thing as this.'" Moses wants to know what the people could have done to Aaron to induce him to make an idol. Aaron said, "Don't get mad at me. Don't let the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people that they're set on mischief. These people, they're a bunch of reprobates." He says, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us.' For is this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? We don't know what has become of him." So Aaron defends himself by telling Moses, "It's not my fault. The people made me do this." Aaron's trying to shift blame. Moses has accused him of creating a great sin in Israel, and Aaron's strategy is to shift the blame to the people. "It's the fault of these terrible people. Moses, you know how bad they are." Now, perhaps Moses gave Aaron the idea of making an excuse when he said, "What did the people do to you to make you do this?" Perhaps Moses set up the situation. But he must have been incredulous when he discovered Aaron's part in the matter. In verse 24, Aaron makes another lame excuse. Verse 24, he said, "I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire." And you know what happened after I threw it in the fire? This calf came out of the fire. So Aaron is lying. He's making up an outrageous lie to protect himself. Aaron deliberately molded this image. His excuse is so lame. Of course, Moses didn't buy it at all. Aaron is saying he took the gold that the people had intended for him to make an idol, and in order to destroy it, he threw it in the fire, and somehow, miraculously or accidentally, a golden calf just appeared out of the fire. He neglects to mention to Moses that he had made a graving tool. He had made a mold or some kind of a tool to fabricate this idol. Aaron attempted to hide his own complicity in Israel's sin. Well, God didn't believe the excuse. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 9. God is too wise to be fooled or misled by an excuse. Deuteronomy 9, of course, written later, tells us God's take on Moses' excuse on Aaron's excuse and on Aaron's conduct when Moses was up on the mountain. Deuteronomy 9, verse 18, Moses is recounting his experience on the mountain. And he said, "I fell down before the Lord as at first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins, which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was also very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him." So God was going to blot Aaron right off the face of the earth. But Moses said, "I prayed for Aaron at the same time." So Moses had to entreat God not to destroy Aaron for his part in the golden calf sin. It was certainly no accident that he threw a bunch of gold in the fire to destroy it, and a golden calf came out of it. That excuse didn't have any traction in God's eyes. So in this example, we learn some of the characteristics of an excuse. An excuse attempts to show that the action was justified, and it attempts to demonstrate that there was no recourse. That's reinforced in the example of Saul. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, Israel is having difficulty with the Philistines. And the wars with the Philistines went on for some time. Israel was unable to deal with them successfully and finally. And Saul went out to make war against the Philistines. And all Israel, in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 13, all Israel heard that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Now, I don't think Israel had chariots. They certainly didn't have as many horsemen. They weren't as well equipped, and they were probably outnumbered. And in verse 6, it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and in high places and in pits. So they were scattering from Saul like fleas off a dog. They were just looking for any kind of cover that they could find to escape from the Philistines. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So Saul's faced with a problem of desertion from his army. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him in trembling. And he waited 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And Saul said, here's his mistake. And this is very early in his reign, by the way. This is about the second year of his reign. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and a peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, wow, Samuel at that moment showed up. Samuel came. And behold, Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, so here's Saul's excuse. Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come with the time appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. So I forced myself, therefore, and I made a burnt offering. So why was this so bad? Saul made a burnt offering. He wasn't supposed to do that, of course. Saul was a Benjamite with no authority to offer a sacrifice. God had given explicit instructions about how and why and by whom sacrifices were to be offered. It was only to be done by the Levites. And you remember that two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, had tried to make an unauthorized offering in the Holy of Holies, and that they had died for that. They were killed by God for entering into the Holy of Holies when they should not, to try to make an unauthorized sacrifice. So God took this kind of thing very seriously, and Saul knew that. But Saul's excuse was that his unauthorized sacrifice was necessary. And he pointed out that Samuel had some guilt in this matter because Samuel was late. So Saul points to Samuel and said, you were late, so I had to do this. It was Samuel's fault for being late. So an excuse always seems to take the place of some requested explanation. Samuel says, what have you done? And Saul doesn't answer. He doesn't say, well, I blew it. I made a sacrifice. He didn't answer, but he immediately began to make an excuse. So he claimed he had to force himself to make a burnt offering. So excuses are designed to minimize sin. Saul's attempt to show that the sinful action was reasonable under the circumstances. He's trying to minimize the sin, trying to say, I didn't have any choice. If you look at it from my point of view, Samuel, I'm sure you'll agree, I didn't have any choice. I had to make a sacrifice. Well, God didn't buy that. Let's look at another example of Saul's disobedience and excuse-making. This is in 1 Samuel 15. Now, in this case, Israel has gone out to war with the Amalekites. If you remember who the Amalekites were, they were the tribe of Amalek, and Israel, on their way out of Egypt, they had the sick and the lame and the weak and the elderly at the back of their column. And Amalek came out and attacked them, but he attacked the back of their column. And God thought that was cowardly and reprehensible, and he said he wasn't going to forget that. So in 1 Samuel 15, Saul's fighting the Amalekites. And Samuel also, since verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be the king over his people. Now, therefore, listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now get this down. Take notes if you have to, Saul. This is what you got to do. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way, and he came from Egypt, and how now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And don't spare them. Slay both man, woman, infant, and suckling, ox and sheep, and camel and ass. Well, that's rough. I'm glad that wasn't my assignment, but that's what Saul was told to do, and there was a very good reason. And Saul gathered all the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, I guess some other indigenous people with whom they didn't have a quarrel, get out of here, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is over against Egypt. But Saul didn't completely follow God's instructions. Verse 8, it says, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuge, they destroyed utterly. So they kept the best of all the cattle and the flocks. And then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has utterly turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. Samuel made entreaty on behalf of Saul. It says he cried unto the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul came over to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place and has gone about and passed on, has gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Well, Saul didn't kill Agag, and 500 years later, when Judah was in captivity in Persia, the Jewish race was threatened by a man named Haman. If you read the book of Ruth, you'll find out that Haman was an Agagite. He was someone who was not supposed to exist, should not have been there. Saul should have destroyed the race of the Amalekites. Agag had children, and Haman, probably his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, was an Agagite and plotted to destroy the Jewish nation when they were in captivity. So Paul says, he goes out to meet Samuel, and he says, welcome, Samuel, I have obeyed the commandment of God. How could he think that he had obeyed? He didn't take notes properly, I guess. But in verse 14, Samuel says to him, well, if you've obeyed the commandment of God, what means then the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, oh, well, we brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, here we go again, the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. But we had a great reason for doing that. We intend to take these sheep and these oxen that were the very best and sacrifice unto the Lord your God. And the rest, we've utterly destroyed the rest. So again, Saul blames the people for his own disobedience. Oh, by the way, he says, we spared the livestock so we could sacrifice them to God. Clearly a lie. Verse 16, Samuel says to Saul, yeah, well, let me tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And Saul says, well, yeah, tell me. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey, and he said, go utterly destroy the sinners in the Amalekites and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil? So clearly, Samuel knows Saul's aim was to take the very best of these cattle as a spoil, as a reward, as the spoils of war for himself and for the people. Why did you fly upon the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul's sticking to his story. You know, this is my story, and I'm sticking to it, he says. Saul said to Samuel, yes, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of spoil and sheep and oxen and the chief things which they should have destroyed utterly to sacrifice to the Lord in Gilgal. So again, we see the excuse and the strategy of trying to shift the blame in Paul's excuse. Not Paul, but Saul. And Saul still cannot admit his fault. He can't admit to himself his sin. Now, it's only a few verses in the Bible, but you know, the Bible kind of condenses things. And I just wonder, it's speculation now, I wonder if Samuel had to have a long and protracted argument with Saul to convince him of his sin, to convict him that he had done something wrong. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen, that's better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So Saul was guilty, according to Samuel, of rebellion and stubbornness and iniquity and idolatry, and he couldn't see it. Because of his excuses, he had really great excuses, which were clouding his judgment and his ability to understand himself. And Samuel says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And then Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. So was it the realization of his transgression, of his sin, that made Saul finally say, I have sinned? Or was it the fact that he was threatened with the loss of his kingdom, the loss of his power, the loss of his prestige, the loss of his dynasty, that finally forced him to sin? It wasn't realization, it wasn't repentance, it was consequences that made him say to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because why? I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. So to one degree or another, Saul is finally forced to confront reality and admit his error. Saul had sinned because truly he lacked leadership qualities. He feared the people that he was charged to lead. And he says in verse 25, now therefore I pray, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. So Saul wants to save a little face here. Perhaps his aim is to save face, and he still hasn't repented. He wants to save face. He wants to save his position. He wants Samuel to pray with him publicly and worship publicly with him. And Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So I think Saul did not truly repent. I think this is just lip service. God did not accept Saul's excuse and his phony repentance. Saul sinned because he lacked the patience and the faith to wait. Waiting for God is a major theme for Christians, for the people of God throughout the Bible. A major requirement for the people of God is to wait for God. So I have often wondered, my wife and I have talked about why God took such a hard line with Saul. You know, Saul was the first one out there, the first king of Israel, if you don't consider Abimelech, who kind of took the kingdom to himself several years earlier. Saul was the first authorized, legitimate king of Israel. That's a kind of a tough position, isn't it? To go from a theocracy to the position of having a king over you. And Paul was the first one, the prototype. He was blazing a new trail, and he messed up, and God didn't cut him much slack. But perhaps it was because Saul was unwilling to be honest with himself, to admit his fault, and he made excuses. Instead of accepting responsibility, instead of accepting the blame and repenting, he made excuses. And I believe that making an excuse makes us, to one degree or another, incapable of repenting. I think that's what happened to Saul. So we'll look at that in a couple minutes. So as in the case of Saul, let's turn over to Genesis 3. In the case of Saul, sometimes the purpose of an excuse is to shift the blame to someone else. So in Genesis 3, we have the example of Adam and Eve. And we know that Adam and Eve had been given free rein to do, to eat anything, to use anything in the garden. And in the middle of the garden were two trees. One was the tree of life. The other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, you can freely eat of any of the trees in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it, because in the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, they did it. They ate it. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one thing that they were told not to do. So in Genesis 3:9, God has confronted Adam and Eve, or he's trying to confront them, but they're hiding from him. In Genesis 3:9, the Lord called Adam and he said, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? So I believe that this happened a very short time after the creation of Eve, because in reading over this account, this does not sound like a husband and wife team to me. If you've been married for some time, you and your spouse are a unit. And rather than trying to protect the self, I think the inclination after you've been married for a while is to protect the unit, right? The family unit, to protect you and your wife. Adam's first words threw Eve under the bus. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree where I commanded you that you should not eat? Bam, the first words out of Adam's mouth. She did it. She made me do it. The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Adam threw Eve under the bus right away. Sounds to me like they hadn't been together long enough, man and wife long enough, to have a close bond and a relationship. One would think that if Adam was going to make an excuse, he would have tried to protect Eve in his excuse as well. But he didn't. He sold her right out. But Adam didn't take the responsibility for his own actions. And additionally, besides shifting the blame to Eve, Adam shifts the blame to God himself. He says, the woman that you gave me, it's implicit that this is a charge against God. God is at fault here because you gave me this woman that gave me the fruit and I sinned because of her, because you gave her to me. That's what caused this sin, Father. The one that you gave me. It was your fault, Father. It was your fault, God, for giving me the woman. So not only that, but Adam tries to paint himself in the role of a victim. You gave me this woman. Look what she's done to me. I'm not guilty in this case, God. I'm the victim. Everything has conspired against me to cause me to commit this grave sin. So Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent for tricking her. And I'm sure you've heard the joke that Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, right? You've all heard that one, undoubtedly. But, you know, in this account, the adversary is the only one who doesn't offer an excuse. He doesn't excuse himself. He probably had enough experience with God to know better than to try to frame an excuse. And anyway, his motives were clear from the beginning. He was committing a deliberate act of murder, and there was no disguise for it, and he didn't try to make an excuse. So we've seen a couple examples of excuses, people who made excuses. An excuse in theology, in the plan of salvation, in justification, an excuse has no value. An excuse is a waste of words and time. An excuse is an insult to God's intelligence. An excuse cannot justify us. An excuse cannot satisfy God. An excuse cannot make a sinful situation better. An excuse is not going to result in forgiveness. An excuse won't help us on the road to salvation. The only thing about an excuse is it's self-deception. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. We need to come as human beings, and it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when we sin, we have to come to the place where we say the truth the same way God sees us. And it's difficult for the human mind to do this. Jeremiah explains this. Jeremiah 17, 9. We all know this scripture pretty well. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So even if we're deceived by an excuse for our actions, for our errors, for our mistakes, even if we think we have a good excuse, even if we are convinced by it, God is not. I search the heart, he says. I know the truth. We can be deceived by our own minds. We want to be righteous, but it's desperately hard for humans to admit that they have been wrong. I forget what show it was, but one of these sitcoms years ago, the main character had made a mistake, and it was made evident to him that he had made a mistake, and that his friends were trying to get him to admit, I was wrong. And the words could not come out of his mouth. He would say, I was wrong, and he would choke up, and he could not say, I was wrong. And that's the way we are. We hate to admit that we're wrong. Admitting error is painful, and we would do a lot. We would go out of our way to avoid admitting that we're wrong. Making an excuse can result from denial that we are wrong. If our excuse is not the truth, we can be led into denial if we continue to rely on the excuse. We may come to believe the excuse. The process of denial prevents us from admitting to ourselves and to others and to God the truth. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel and read about an example in David's life. Another well-known example. And David was in a period of denial for a long time over this problem that he had created. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Someone said, well, isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David makes a mistake here. He sent messengers and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her. Verse 5, and the woman conceived. So David impregnates this woman, and she's married to another man, and sent to David and said, I am with child. So she was married to a fellow named Uriah. And now David has the problem of... somehow he tries to convince Uriah that this is actually his child, and that doesn't work. And in verse 14, David decides that the only thing that he can do now is get rid of Uriah. Verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, the general of his army, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. So this is ironic, and this is really nasty. Uriah is carrying his own death warrant in his hands, and he doesn't know it. This is really an inexcusable thing, and if you think about it, it's just terrible. So Uriah takes this letter to Joab. He wrote the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then you retire from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that valiant men were. And he put him in the hottest part of the battle where the toughest soldiers were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. What a nasty thing. Not only does he kill the man, but he hands the man his own death warrant and has it delivered. David was guilty of coveting. He was guilty of adultery. And he was guilty of murder. And it didn't seem to bother him. He was the king. He didn't need to offer an excuse for his behavior, for his actions, for his sins. Somehow he had excused himself and he had justified what he had done. And David was in a period of denial, or he was in a condition of denial for a period of about 9 months for all these sins that he had done, until finally, if you read the account in 2 Samuel 12, I'm just going to break into the middle of it, but Nathan the prophet is sent by God, and he comes to David, and he tells him a parable about an evil and selfish man. And David condemns the man for what he has done. And then in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 12, referring back to the man in the parable, Nathan says to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you such and such things. I would have given you anything you wanted. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have slain him with the sword and the children of Ammon." And David finally woke up, finally broke out of this fog that his mind was in, finally broke out of this haze of denial, and was able to say to Nathan, probably just devastated, when he finally realized what his actions had done, and he said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Bathsheba bore, that Uriah's wife bare to David, and it was very sick. And of course, we know later the child died. And David had to be shocked out of his state of denial before he would admit his sin. So David had some excuse cooked up in his mind, although he didn't have to give an excuse to anyone because he was the king. There was something that he was using, some reasoning he was using to excuse his actions. So we've seen a bunch of people who have tried to cover up their sin, try to minimize their sin, try to shift their sin to somebody else with an excuse. But let's look at the example of some people who didn't, some people who owned up to their actions and took responsibility and admitted their sins. The first example, I just have two. First one is in Luke 15 and verse 18. So we've seen how God dealt with Saul, and we've seen how God dealt with David when they refused to admit their sins, when they piled up excuse after excuse for their behavior. But let's look at how God regards the people who, when confronted with their own sins, don't make an excuse, but admit it. The prodigal son, of course, we know he demanded that his father would give him his portion of the inheritance. He went out and he squandered his money, living with prostitutes. Finally, he's living with pigs and eating the same slop that the pigs are eating. And he comes to himself. And in verse 18 of Luke 15, he says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will admit this to my father." He says, "I'm going to." And remember, in this parable, the father of the prodigal son, that is a type, that is a representation of God, the Father. And so this father, in this example we're going to read, responds the same way that God, the Father, responds to us. He says, "I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck, and he embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." This parable is about God the Father and the sinner. And when we admit our sins, God has compassion on us. He accepts us back into the family. There's no penalty. The penalty of sin is death, but God waives that penalty. There's no penalty, no recrimination. In Psalm 103 and verse 10, it says, as far as the east is from the west, God removes our sin from us. That's how God responds to a repentant sinner who admits his guilt. The next example is in Luke 10. This is the two men who went up to the temple to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Luke 18 and verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee in this case, stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. These two guys standing close by each other in the temple praying to God. The Pharisee justifying himself. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. But the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven. But he smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The tax collector, who was being honest with himself and honest with God, the man who admitted his sins, was justified. God listened to him. God excused him. He didn't have to make an excuse for himself. God excused him. So excuses, as we've seen in the case of Saul and David, excuses prevent repentance. An excuse is a roadblock to repentance. It's an attempt to demonstrate that there was no other course of action. It's an attempt to demonstrate that there really wasn't any sin. And if there was sin, an excuse attempts to shift the blame to somebody else. So an excuse prevents us from confessing our sins. The lessons are that the excuse plays no role in recovering from sin, no role in salvation. The Bible tells us to confess our sins and repent. Let's turn to Psalm 32, please. Confession of sin, the forgiveness of sin, the excuse plays no role in that process. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto you, and in my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So instead of offering God an excuse for our mistakes, for our sins, we need to admit the sin. The correct approach when we understand we have done something wrong is to say, instead of explaining why and explaining the extenuating circumstances, say, I have sinned. This is the correct approach to dealing with the transgression. No excuse, no reason, no extenuating circumstances, no justification, no blame shifting, and as in the case of Adam, no claims of victimhood. Admit the sin. Repent is the second step. Be truly sorry for the sin. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. After repentance, God is gracious and merciful. He forgives. And we like to avoid it because often repentance is a vexing thing that hurts. And we must ask forgiveness. Please turn over to Psalm 103. I referred to this a few minutes ago. I forgot I had put it in the sermon. Psalm 103 and verse 10. God is merciful to those who have truly admitted their sin and repented of their sin. Psalm 103 and verse 10. God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as far as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. So if we are making an excuse for why we have sinned, we have truly not, in our own minds, admitted and confessed the sin. We might be shifting the blame. We might be attempting to show that the extenuating circumstances gave us a valid reason for making a mistake. we might be claiming victimhood or that we're the aggrieved party. Truth is, in those cases, we're in denial. We're not admitting responsibility. We're not repenting. We cannot repent. Until we repent, we cannot be forgiven. If we're making an excuse, we're not on the path to salvation. So if we're in the habit of explaining to God why we have sinned, we may be substituting excuses and self-justification for repentance. The best plan is to admit our fault, accept the responsibility, take the blame on ourselves, and repent. And when we do that, God forgives us completely and gives us the gift of real, true justification.